Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're coming back in, if you want to grab a Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 37. Sorry, Ezekiel. If you want to turn to Exodus 37, probably be... I'm sure it's a good chapter, but we're going to be in Ezekiel 37. So Ezekiel is after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, after Lamentations, all those good ones, and it's before Daniel. So find your way to Ezekiel. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. So Ezekiel chapter 37 is a pretty famous chapter. If you know anything about Ezekiel or anything from Ezekiel, you probably know this chapter. So we're going to see revival and renewal in this chapter. The chapter breaks down into two parts pretty easily, and the first part is the part I'm sure you're familiar with. The second part, I bet, might be somewhat unfamiliar to you. So I just want to say up front, here's the main idea for today. The main idea is that God makes us alive and God keeps us alive based on His own sovereign purposes that are rooted in the new covenant. So God makes us alive and God keeps us alive based on His own sovereign purposes in the new covenant. So that's the main point. So we're going to see how God makes us alive and God keeps us alive in the first part, and we're going to see God's sovereign purposes in the new covenant in the second part of the time together. So here we have Ezekiel 37. So remember this map, we've been looking at this every single week. It shows the divided kingdoms of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And we're actually finally done with this map. In Ezekiel, at least this part of Ezekiel, this map doesn't matter anymore because Israel to the north has been totally wiped out by the Assyrians in 722. And at this point in Ezekiel's life, Judah to the south is totally taken off into captivity over here by Babylon. So this map is totally outdated for Ezekiel's time in chapter 37. So if you want to, you can just imagine that all of that map is that nice tan color. And so nobody is really doing much in this area. You've got the kingdom of Assyria to the north that is fighting all kinds of people, and you've got Babylon to the south fighting all kinds of people. Egypt to the south, kind of southwest, I guess. Everybody is in tension. This part of the Middle East has always got stuff going on because you've got the major connection between Africa and Asia and Europe. All kind of, this is the big intersection. So there's constantly military issues going on from the south going north, from the north going south, from the east coming west. Eventually Rome is going to come from the west, coming east. And so this is kind of the big crossroads of the ancient world. And there was constant friction, constant frustration, constant battle. And sadly, it's still that way in a lot of ways today. And so this part of land is just happens to be the land that God promised to Abraham. And so that makes it at the center of the Bible story. And so at this point in Ezekiel's life, you'll see on this familiar diagram, here's Ezekiel. So he is prophesying at the end of it all, at the end of Judah when they're conquered by Babylon. So we've been spending some time in Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is, he prophesies through the good reign of Josiah and then all the bad reigns of these terrible kings as they come to an end. But here's Ezekiel. He comes a little later in the game, but still in Judah, when it still exists as Judah. And he's prophesying for, I guess, about 11 and a half years when Judah is conquered by Babylon in 586. So we talked about Jeremiah. His life actually goes past this. So he lived beyond Judah's captivity. Ezekiel's the same way. So Ezekiel is prophesying before Judah's captivity. So he's there when it happens. And he's also prophesying after Judah's captivity. So when Judah is exiled in Babylon, Ezekiel's still around. Ezekiel's still saying, speaking the words of God. And that's where we come to in chapter 37, is Judah is taken off as exiles in Babylon. They're captives. They're away from their homeland. And here comes Ezekiel. Jerome, one of the early church fathers in the 4th century, he was a contemporary of Augustine in some ways, and he writes that this particular chapter, Ezekiel 37, was read regularly in the churches. So even the earliest churches looked back to this chapter for comfort and for instruction, and just they repeatedly would read this to each other. So we ought to give attention to this chapter and try to apply it, seek to understand how it should shape our hearts and how it should form our worship and the way we understand the gospel. And so this has happened probably about 10 years after Judas captured and taken off into exile. And so I mentioned earlier, it divides neatly into two sections. The first part is Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and the second part is a great comfort in God's covenant faithfulness. And so he's going to use two really great visual images. One's the Valley of Dry Bones, the bones coming together and coming back to life into the form of an army. And the second part, again, a part that you're probably not as familiar with, he takes two pieces of wood and like joins them together to show that God's going to reunify Israel. So that's the big picture. That's where we're going. Ezekiel's prophesying to Judah in exile. So let's look in the text. It's important that you have your Bible open. We're going to be reading a good bit here. And I want you to see it with your own eyes, because this is a beautiful and historic and just crucial part of God's revealed word. So let's read in verses 1 through 10 of Ezekiel 37. We're going to see revival in the Valley of Dry Bones. 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So, this is the first part of this vision of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. So it says that the hand of the Lord was upon me, and that he was in the spirit of the Lord. And I think that indicates this is a vision. So this is a kind of like an out-of-body moment for him. I don't think that this is necessarily a literal historical event for Ezekiel. I think this is a vision he has, similar to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. I think it's a true thing. It's a real thing. It's a revelation from God. But it said, John says he was carried away in the Spirit. I think it's a similar thing here. This is a prophetic vision that God gives to Ezekiel. And the location here is in the middle of the valley. And so, why would he be in the middle of a valley? And I think that the reason it's talking about the middle of a valley is because all throughout the Bible, from the very beginning in Eden, even to the very end in the new heavens and new earth, the mountain of God is the place where God uniquely dwells with his people. In the Garden of Eden, it talks about the four rivers flowing from Eden, and rivers flow downstream. So this picture of Eden is that it's on a hill, it's on a mountain of God. And when Adam and Eve sin, they're cast out. I think they're cast down and out into exile. So there's a theme of mountaintop dwelling with God and down and out exile away from God's presence. Same thing is reiterated in Moses. Moses is called up to Mount Sinai. He's ascending up to Mount Sinai where he receives the Ten Commandments. And then he goes down and out into the wilderness to wander. Same thing with David. Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a mountaintop. And so Jerusalem is pictured as the city on a hill. And when the people are exiled, they're down and out from God's presence. So here in the valley, we're at the lowest of the low point in the area. And it's showing that this is away from God's presence, away from God's blessing, away from God's dwelling. And so it's set in contrast to the mountaintop enjoyment of life with the Lord. So that's kind of sets the tone. This is a prophetic vision of a time and place where Israel is away from God and under God's judgment in exile. And these bones are not just said to be dead. They're said to be, later in verse 9, they're said to be slain. So we're looking here in this valley at a battleground that has been long forgotten. So these aren't just dead bones, they're slain bones. They were killed. And they're not just kind of fresh out there. They're very dry. So this is a long forgotten battlefield. It's a tragic scene of a brutal massacre, and there was no one there to bury the dead. So this is a pretty somber, sobering scene in Israel's history. These two armies fought, and over time, the bones would have been bleached and dried out by the elements, and animal scavengers would have been there to scatter the bones across the field. And so it's to this scene that God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. He says, can these dry bones live? And I want us to camp out on that question, can these dry bones live? Because that's the crucial question of this chapter. Can these dry bones live? Can these bones live? So what do you think about Ezekiel's response? He says, O Lord God, you know. What do you think Ezekiel means there? I want us to talk about that. I want to hear from you. Can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel says, O Lord God, you know. Why do you think Ezekiel said that? You think Ezekiel's saying, Lord, you know, is in contrast with, I have no idea. That very well could be the case. Any other takes on it, Mr. McVeigh?
God is the only one who could make any difference.
Sure, yeah. Sure. So maybe he's saying something like, in your hidden wisdom, you know, because you're the only one you're uniquely able to do anything here. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah, that, and of course God's sovereign creed.
Sure, yeah. So God has unique knowledge of what's possible, and he has unique power over how to effect what's possible. I think those are two good ways to think of it. Some would say that it's evasive. Maybe Ezekiel was really skeptical and doubtful, but didn't really want to say, I doubt it. You don't really say, I doubt it to God. When God says, can I do this? You don't say, probably not. You say, probably yes. Maybe Ezekiel was doubtful, but he's kind of trying not to sound faithless, so he just says, you know. Maybe he says, Lord, you know perfectly well, so why are you asking me? Maybe he's really trying to be humble. But I think all those are relevant. I think what Colin had mentioned was really helpful. It's a sign of wonder and trust. And I think that's what Mr. McVeigh was getting at. God's sovereign ability to do whatever he pleases. As we heard this morning, God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases. And Ezekiel's response was, Lord, I don't have all the answers to this question, but I trust you, and I know that you know perfectly well what's possible. So I think that's where Ezekiel is. If I say Isaiah, I totally mean Ezekiel. That's where Ezekiel is he's totally trusting God's ability and totally trusting God's sovereignty to do whatever he pleases with whoever he pleases, alive or dead. And the revitalization of these bones occurs in two stages. First, he prophesies to the bones and they come together. There's this rattling. He speaks and everything starts to tremble and shake, and bones come together and they form their ligaments and join together, and muscles come back on them and the tendons form. That's what it means by sinews. These sinews form and muscle grows back on there, and skin comes back on them, and armor and clothing comes back on them, and they're laying there still. This fully formed army, but there's no breath in them. It's a similar kind of sequence of events as God's creation of Adam. Think about it. God speaks everything into existence, but on the sixth day, he takes Adam, and instead of saying, "Let there be man," he gets down on his hands and knees and gets his hands dirty and forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and into a little clay man. And Adam's still laying there. And until God breathes the breath of life into Adam, he's still just a little dust man. But when God breathes life into him, he becomes a living person. It's the same kind of sequence of events here. It's a two-step revitalization. Restoring the bones is not enough if they don't have true life. Having the outward appearance of a person is not enough if they don't have a heart that beats and don't have a brain that is operable. So notice that God didn't just zap them back into existence. God could have just snapped his fingers and they could have come together and stood upright and had breath immediately. All this could have just been done like that. But God gets Ezekiel, gives him this prophetic vision, tells him to prophesy, does it in two steps. Why that? God could have done it any old way. Why do you think he tells Ezekiel to prophesy instead of just doing it himself? This is going to be a common theme in all of Scripture, but especially here in the prophets. God could have done it anyway. Why do you think he told Ezekiel to prophesy?
For him to trust God.
Absolutely, absolutely. Maybe Ezekiel knows that God is able to do these things, but God brings Ezekiel into his plan in order that Ezekiel might know experientially God's power. Ezekiel prophesies because God has purposed to accomplish his will through human agents, through human means. Human beings are the means by which God effects his word. God has a sovereign word that never returns void, and in God's ineffable wisdom, he chooses to use human beings in order to carry that out in our experience. And so by telling Ezekiel to prophesy, the Lord was not introducing some element of risk. He wasn't inserting some fickle human mind that might throw his plans off. God was using a human agent to carry out his divine purpose. Paul, do you have a comment? That's a great point. That is a great point. To see God's sovereignty here, but also human responsibility here, is a great encouragement and instruction for us. That's a great point. And by God's grace, he uses us in his plans. He doesn't have to, but he does. So that's an encouragement to us as Christians, because we are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We're now used as tools in God's hands, and we're not just robots mechanically going through life, and we're not just outside observers, but God invites us into the story and gives us a significant part, though he is the sovereign author. And so Ezekiel, again, just this passage is so familiar to us, but try to think about it if you were reading this for the first time. Ezekiel is called by God to prophesy to a bunch of scattered bones. How weird is that? Scattered bones. I don't know if you've seen a skeleton lately, but skeletons and scattered dry bones don't have ears to hear a prophetic word. And scattered bones don't have hearts that beat, that pump blood through, that make all the organs work. And scattered bones don't even have brains that function to comprehend. So it's a really bizarre vision, prophesied to these bones. And to get a picture of it, there's a story that Charles Spurgeon took a group of preaching class students out to the cemetery and stood them up on one of the gravestones and said, "Now I want you to preach to this cemetery and just preach like you would a normal sermon." And the students were just dumbfounded. They're like, "What good is this going to do? Why would we practice here?" And Spurgeon was thinking of this passage. He said, this is what it's like sometimes when you're preaching to non-believers. You're preaching to dead men. And so this is how Ezekiel must have felt. I'm preaching to people who can't understand me, who don't even have the ability to do anything. And it's just a strange scenario. But I think one of the lessons we can learn from this is that we should not mute God's word based on how we think people could respond. So for instance, if you're a parent and your children are really young and you know what's right and wrong for them to do, and you know they're really young and they can't really comprehend everything, that doesn't mean you just let things slide. So for instance, this past week, Henry, man, he's so smart. He grabbed the oven rack when the oven was on. So we took this casserole out and he grabbed the oven rack, like full hand. And like one of the rack little bars went like between his fingers. He grabbed it full on. And now I know Henry just can't comprehend a lot of things. And he's one and a half, or not even one and a half yet. And so, but as a parent, I know, even though he can't comprehend it, I have to tell him no, like, and discipline, and certainly hold him and doctor his hand. But just because I know that he can't respond the way that I know he should respond, if he were a 10-year-old, we'd be having a different conversation. If he were a 10-year-old doing that, we'd have a totally different conversation. But the fact that he's a 1.5-year-old, I still have an obligation to speak truth to him and to instruct him in how he ought to act and things he ought not to do. It's the same in spiritual life. If you have an unbelieving friend who you know is spiritually dead and cannot respond to God's word and is numb to spiritual truth, you're not exempt from God's call to love them sacrificially, to share the gospel with them verbally and in acts of love. You should not limit God's word based on how your finite mind can think of how they would respond. So this is one of the lessons we can learn here in Ezekiel. He's prophesying to scattered dry bones, and God is able to do with that material what Ezekiel would never have comprehended that he would do. So that's an encouragement. We can trust God's word to render the effects that God wills, regardless of if we think he's working with broken material or if he's working with material that's insufficient for what we think is possible. So Ezekiel obeys the Lord. This is the vision. The army comes to life. Now, what in the world does it mean? And this is one of those great moments in Scripture where God tells us exactly what he means. So let's read verses 11 through 14. Can someone read that for us? 11 through 14? Colin, you want to read that for us? Yes, 37.
Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Thanks for reading that. So these bones are said to, they're explicitly said, this is the whole house of Israel. This isn't just some random army that fell down a long, long time ago. This is the whole house of Israel. And the reason they're depicted as very dry bones is because the people of Israel have lost all hope. So this it's a physical depiction of a spiritual reality. So these bones say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. That's where they are. And that's why they're depicted as dry bones. So God's purpose in this vision is to show that he has not forgotten his covenant. Just like God's going to bring these bones together and bring what's dead back to life is because he's going to show that his covenant is not void. He hasn't forgotten them. Even though everything in Israel's circumstance looks so bleak and indicates that God's forgotten them and has cast them aside, God has not forgotten. That's the purpose of this vision. From their perspective, they're in worse shape than Abraham was when he was a pagan in Ur. Abraham was way out east and not at all looking for God, and God called him in Genesis 12 to come to a land that the Lord would show him. And from their perspective, Israel's worse off now in exile than Abraham ever was. And from their perspective, they're worse off now than the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. It's this common theme that comes back up again and again. We were better off in Egypt. At least we had each other. At least we had food. At least we had a bed. And here they are in exile in Babylon, completely destroyed and cast away. And I'm confident that they would have been saying, we would have been better off in Egypt. And everything about their external circumstances would have said that. But God has not forgotten. From every human perspective, they're swept off the historical map. They're totally dissolved, never to become a nation again. But God has not forgotten them. And he's going to raise them out of their grave of depression and unfaithfulness and exile. He's going to bring them back. And that's where he's going to go with them. And so just as the reconnected bones needed the breath of life in order to be living a living army, the people of Israel, it wasn't just enough that they were reconstituted as a nation. They needed spiritual life that comes from God's breath, that comes from God's spirit in their midst, comes from God's presence to bless them. So it was more than just we need to be a nation again. It's more than just we need to be back in our land again. They needed spiritual life that comes from the presence of God. And that's what God promises to them through this vision. So I want to make two applications here, two just words of comfort from this, and then we'll move to the second part real quickly. The first comfort I want you to see is that God can impart spiritual life to people who really are spiritually dead. So what I'm thinking here is to non-believers, to people who are spiritually dead, like think of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. People who are spiritually dead, God has sovereign authority and gracious willingness to impart spiritual life. So to the question, can these dry bones live? The question is coming across as, do you have faith that I could restore these men? Do you have faith that I can bring life out of death in these individuals? So think of your lost friends, your lost family. God has sovereign power to impart spiritual life to dead people. So this is a word about conversion, a word for unbelievers. But I think there's a second comfort that, as I've meditated on this passage, I think is really powerful to me. And the second comfort is that God can bring spiritual renewal to people who used to really feel alive. So I think this is a comfort to Christians. Because think about this. This is not just a random group of like Amalekites in the valley. This is Israel in the valley. This is Israel that once enjoyed fellowship with God, but now is far from God. This is Israel that once was God's chosen people, is God's chosen people, but at this point they're exiled and feel so distant from God. And so if you're a Christian and you feel like you're far from God and you have not experienced God's nearness and blessing, this is a comfort that God doesn't just bring spiritual life to dead people, but He gives fresh life to people who are spiritually awakened but feel far from God. So I want to encourage you to persevere. So the question, can these dry bones live in this sense, is, do you have faith that I could restore these men to spiritual fellowship and faithfulness when they're walking through a season of spiritual depression? So if that's you, I want you to take courage from this passage. These aren't just a random group of people out there. That's Israel. That's God's people that once enjoyed such sweetness of fellowship with God. God can do that again. It's not just about conversion. So some of you may feel like dry bones this morning, and God can renew you and revitalize you. And so I'm not just talking about conversion. I'm thinking here of along the lines of Psalm 51:12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." God can do that in your life, even today. And it comes through the gospel. It comes as we meditate on the reality of Christ and what God has done for us. I think this would have been more central in Ezekiel's mind even than the first one, because he's thinking of Israel here. So we have this picture of Israel, once alive, now destroyed, now exiled. Even when the people were dead and scattered abroad, the Lord did not forget His promise. And as He always does, He brings beauty from ashes. And He brings good things out of the worst kinds of situations for a specific purpose. God does this thing. He does this over and over and over and over and over again for this purpose, that nobody could ever get any glory besides Him. And that's a good thing. God orchestrates all of human history so that no one else could get glory but Him. And if that makes you frustrated, like He could have given me a little bit, then you should just examine yourself. How silly that is. God is worthy of all glory. That our attitude shouldn't be, well, that's really selfish of Him. Like, He could have saved some for me. In reality, we ascribe all glory to God. That's what we read about just this morning. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but to Your name give glory. Not most of it, but all of it. God orchestrates all of history so that only He gets glory. And so that the nations would say that God alone could have done this. So just as it's crazy to think about God taking the Israelites out of Egypt, parting the waters through the wilderness into the promised land, all the nations are trembling and quaking because they know that the Lord fights for Israel. It's the same thing here. The people that are observing this would say, only the Lord could bring life out of these dry bones. Only the Lord could do this. Only He gets glory. And so the Lord promises them, look down in verse 12 at the end, it says, I will bring you into the land of Israel. So the Lord is promising them a restoration to the land. And the Lord does this. He fulfills this promise under the reign of Zerubbabel. So think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Lord brings at least a portion of His people back to the land, and they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, they work really hard to renew the city of Jerusalem. So the Lord does fulfill this promise in a really particular historical way, but it points to a deeper fulfillment. There's a bigger fulfillment than just that, and that's where we're going to go in the second part of this. We have to cover this pretty quickly. The true restoration of the people of God comes at the inbreaking of the kingdom of God when the Messiah comes. And we're going to see this messianic expectation here at the end. So, can someone read 15 through 28 for us? That's a kind of a big chunk. Can someone read that for us? 15 through 28 of chapter 37.
The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, and they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
Thanks for reading that, brother. So this is a classic messianic passage. So what I mean by a messianic passage is that it's in the Old Testament, and it points people forward to when the Messiah is going to come. And in case you missed it, that Messiah is in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. So a lot of times the Messiah, the Savior that's coming, is talked about as David. And we know that it's not like he's going to like bring David back from the dead. It's the offspring of David. So we'll get into that in a second. So what's actually going on here is Ezekiel's prophesying about the messianic age, about the time when God's Messiah is finally going to come and make everything right. And so as far back as like even Genesis 3, there's this offspring of the woman that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And that's the same Messiah. That's the scarlet thread that's all through Scripture. And here's just one classic passage of that Messiah. So as we talk about this, I want you to think about it in terms of what the Israelites would have expected. They were expecting a physical Messiah that's going to bring about a physical renewal and kingdom, a political Messiah. And so as we go through these things, they're thinking very literally here. And so we're not anti-literal here, but they're thinking very particular in terms of their national identity. And so when Jesus does come, it's different from what they expected. So let's read this with New Covenant lenses and understand how this points us to Christ. So verse 15 kind of starts this transition. So the first part is Isaiah gets this vision from God. And so here's a second part. It's an illustration that God gives him. So fortunately, I have these two markers here to illustrate this. So he has two sticks, and on one it says Joseph or Ephraim, and the other it says Judah. So God tells him, take these two sticks and hold them together in your hand. And the first way I read it, I thought it was going to be kind of like this, like hold them side by side in your hand. And I was like, okay, cool. But I think what actually helps more is if you were to put them like top to bottom. I think just for a visual, it makes it. I think this is what Ezekiel's getting at. So he says, take them both in your hand and hold them with one hand. Like hold them in the middle with one hand, and so that it's one stick. And so this very simple, not elaborate, like little object lesson from Ezekiel is showing that God is going to take the divided kingdom that we saw in our map, and he's going to join them together into one stick. This just happens to work out pretty well because these two things connect. So he's going to join them back together as one stick. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to bring about true unity. God is going to join Joseph, the northern tribes, with Judah, the southern tribes, into one nation again. And that's why it's important that it talks about David, because really under David, Israel's kingdom's at its height. He's the best king. He's like the gold standard of what a king should be, even though he wasn't perfect. In Israel's history, he's the gold standard. And so under David's kingship, Israel is one nation. And really Solomon started going down the wrong path, and his son and other leader divided the nation. And so really when he's reflecting back on David, he says, remember the good old days when we were all one nation and weren't divided? And so it's important that that David imagery stays. So one of the things that is going to come about from this passage that we see, in the Messianic age, there will be true unity. There's going to be true unity. So there's 5 points of this prophecy. One is unity. I'll just give you the rest of them. Unity, land, king, worship, and dwelling. So we'll go through these quickly, but you'll see where I'm going. Israel will once again be a united people. So you'll see that here through that imagery of the stick that's joined together. They're going to be a united people. No longer a dividing wall of hostility between north and south. No more southern or northern Israel versus southern Judah. They're all going to have a common identity as a Davidic kingdom. So God is going to restore their unity. Second part is he's going to give them land. Israel's going to dwell undisturbed in their own land. And that's a very important reality for Israel's national identity. The Lord's going to gather his people from among the nations where they're exiled, gather them all back together in one common land. And that's crucial for them. There'll be one nation with one king, and no longer two nations with two kings. One nation, one king. That's a huge deal. They're going to finally obey God's law in God's place. If you want to think about the kingdom of God, it's God's people obeying God's law in God's place. And place is an important part of it. They're going to dwell in the land in peace forever. The third thing is kingship. They're going to have one king, and it's going to be a Davidic king. That's a major deal because this is reflecting back on God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. God promises David, one from your household is going to reign forever. I will establish your throne forever and ever. So God is going to raise up this offspring of David. It's going to be one man who's going to reign forever and ever and ever. That's the prophecy. So it's obviously not talking about resurrecting actual David, but it's an offspring of David. This new David will be their true shepherd. He's not just some administrative genius. He's a true shepherd. He loves his people. He reigns over them with justice and equity, and he is a forever king. No more painful transitions of power. There's going to be true worship. All their idol worship will be eradicated. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things. So it's going to purify their worship. They're going to be cleansed. And it says, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's classic covenant language that is used in Leviticus 26:12. And so I will be their God, they will be my people. So God is reiterating the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Moses. And he's saying, I have not forgotten the covenant. I'm going to give you unity. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to purify your worship. And most importantly, he will give them a dwelling. The Lord promises to dwell with his people forever. Which certainly points to the temple where God dwells uniquely with his people. So God is basically saying, we're going to have a temple again. And the Lord will dwell with them forever in covenant faithfulness. So The sanctuary, it says here, is sanctuary is going to be in the midst of the people forever. So it says, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It says it again, this covenant promise language. And so the sanctuary in their midst is more than just like we're going to have this town square and the temple's going to be in the middle. It's saying, this is reaffirming God's election of Israel. He's saying, I'm going to be with you. It's more than just bringing you back to land. I'm going to be with you. So the Lord has in mind something different from what the Israelites expected. They hear all this, and they're thinking, okay, we're going to go back on top. We're going to be brought back to our land. We're going to have the biggest and best king. He's going to be immortal. Like, he can't die. He's forever king. And it's going to be one guy. We're going to be unified, so there's not going to be any fragmentation among us. Not going to be any infighting. We're going to have purified worship. God's going to dwell with us. He's going to fight for us. No more danger from outside threats. We're going to be the greatest nation on all the earth. So you can imagine the response when this king finally comes. You can imagine the response when Jesus comes, not in glory and splendor, like they would have expected a Messiah to come. He comes in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. He comes wrapped in swaddling clothes with animals nearby and shepherds and pagan Gentiles from the east bringing him treasure. He grows up in a town in the middle of nowhere in a part of the world that nobody cares about. And he's so not what they saw coming. And so when Jesus comes and is preaching in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, who know this kind of prophecy very well, they're waiting for the Messiah, and they know that this is what the Messiah is like, this political giant who's going to bring us out of oppression from the Romans. And Jesus says, the words that you have heard from Isaiah have been fulfilled in your hearing. They're saying, whoa, you're definitely not the Messiah that we're looking for. You're totally misreading the Old Testament. So Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He's sitting beside the woman at the well, and she's talking about the Messiah. And he says, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. They don't want that kind of Messiah. They do not want a suffering servant. They want a majestic, spiritual, political Messiah. But that's not what they get. The Lord had something different in mind. So when Zerubbabel does rebuild the temple, the Lord does not dwell there forever, because he was planning on sending his only son as a true and better temple. And he was planning on establishing his church as a true and better temple made with living stones. He sent his own son to tabernacle among men and embody God's temple presence. And the old temple in Jesus' day was leveled in AD 70 by the Romans. So they did not get that kind of Messiah king they expected. They did not get the kind of temple restoration they expected. It definitely wasn't eternal or forever. But we know in the new covenant that Jesus came the first time in humility and in lowliness and suffered and was beaten and crucified. He came in lowliness the first time, but when he comes a second time, when he comes again at the end of the age, he will come with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he will come with every physical blessing. In the new heavens and in the new earth, there is no weeping. There is no crying. He will wipe away every tear from every face. He gives us true unity as there's no more sin. He gives us a better land because we have a new Jerusalem that's in heaven. We have deeper unity, eternal land. We have an eternal shepherd king in Christ. He sends his spirit into our hearts that purifies our worship. He helps us to worship in spirit and in truth. It calls out Abba Father for us. And he sends his spirit not just to dwell with us, but in us. So Jesus is not what the Israelites expected, but he's way better for those who have the eyes of faith. So I want us to come away with just a few conclusions. be encouraged by God's ability to impart life, both salvation for your unbelieving friends, but also just renewed comfort and zeal and sustaining grace for people like me and you, for everyday Christians. And it's important to see that God's resolution to Israel's troubled circumstances is to change their hearts, is to encourage them in the covenant that they have, and before he changes their circumstance. So God sends them this prophecy before he changes their circumstances. And it's important to see that Jesus is the true Davidic Messiah King. And he brings us all the blessings of God's covenant promises. And he's not what the Israelites expected, but he's way better if you have eyes that can see beyond what's physical and right here in front of you. If you can see beyond what's temporary and physical to spiritual realities that one day will be eternal and physical. So that's where I want to leave us. Just encouragement from this passage. And I pray that you'll kind of ponder on this and meditate on this. And we'll come back together tonight and talk more about what Pastor Paul is talking about this morning. So let me pray for us and we'll dismiss. God, our Father, we are indebted to you for your self-disclosure in your word. Lord, you could have remained distant and aloof from us, but you have revealed yourself. Lord, apart from your initiative and revelation, we would have no knowledge of you. We would have no comfort in this life. But Lord, we thank you for your word that we can know you truly, even if not exhaustively, that even though we don't know all of your purposes in our circumstances, Lord, we can trust in your character and we can trust in your promises and we can look to Christ. And thank you for your spirit that you have sent into our hearts that helps us in our weakness, but it helps us to understand what we would otherwise not understand, and it draws us to be more faithful. And so, Lord, would you help us even today to fellowship with your body and to set apart this day to honor you. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.